We're going to be in the book of John. I started a sermon last week called For the Glory of God out of the John chapter 11. And so I wanted to continue there. But before we do that, today is the first Sunday in February, which means it's Black History Month. Amen. And what is Black History as we know it, but American history? Amen. And so I thought, because I started reading this book, and I had it on my shelf for a while, and I would thumb through it a little bit here and there, but it really wasn't hitting me until I started reading another book called The Warmth of Other Suns by Isabel Wilkerson that lays out the Great Migration when ex-slaves, freedmen they were called, left the South and migrated to the North after the Civil War in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And so as I began to read that book, I remembered that I had this book. Then I had to put that book down. I had to pick up this book because this book is called Been in the Storm So Long. You know, with a title like that, you know somebody's saying something. Been in the storm. So it's called Been in the Storm So Long, The Aftermath of Slavery. And so I picked this up because on the back, this is what it said. Based on hitherto unexamined sources, interviews with ex-slaves. I don't know if it's every day you pick up a book and read what an ex-slave said. I mean, I read plenty of what they said the ex-slaves did or what happened to them. But this is actually interviews with ex-slaves and diaries and accounts by former slaveholders. So I thought to myself, before I read where they went in the Great Migration, I need to read this. And as I began to read this, emotionally, I was swung from pole to pole. I felt like I was being slapped around like a killer whale throwing a seal up in the air, just slapping it around before it finally devours it because of what I began to read and just because I'd never heard it. I'd never seen it put this way. Now, there's much that I could say, but what interests me so much is, how did they make it? How do you make it through what actually happened? And it's the same, they made it the same way the children of Israel made it out of Egypt. Because Pharaoh's throwing their babies into the river. Pharaoh doesn't care. Pharaoh's having it his way. And the only way Israel made it out of Egypt was that there's a God in heaven who heard their cry. Now, some of us don't like this, but God will allow things to happen in your life that will make you cry. More specifically, cry out. Because Exodus chapter 3 says that the Lord heard their cry. Exodus chapter 2, that the Lord heard their cry and he remembered his promise to Abraham. And God said, that's when he spoke to Moses and said, go down there and take my people out of Egypt. But God prompted them to cry out to him because of the severity of what they were going through. And sometimes we wonder why we got to go through some stuff. Well, just imagine now, just remember that we must never forget our reliance upon him, who he is and what he's done for us. So I want to read, this is less than a page, but I want to read because my focus as I'm reading, there's all kinds of stuff I'm learning, of course. But the thing that intrigues me so much so is when God shows up in the lives of the slaves and they know it. Or God shows up in the life of a slaveholder and they know it. Why? Because God is the one who ended this whole thing. Hello? I said, God is the one who ended it, right? And if it wasn't for him, just like the children of Israel, they'd still be in Egypt. Why? Because Because fallen man oppresses man. That's what fallen man does. Cain took his own brother's life because of sin. And sin is going to cause us to destroy one another. Plain and simple. So I want to look. This is 1865. The war has just ended. And the slaves have been freed. They're called freed men or freed women. It's what they would term them. And I just want to set the stage as to the time so that, but then I want you to hear, and I'll make sure you get what I'm hearing by way of emphasis. But I just want to read a little bit of this and point out how the slaves were dependent upon God. It might have been any southern town in 1865, walking through the outskirts of Macon, Georgia, where the half-built Confederate arsenal aptly memorialized the recent past. A northern reporter came upon a small hut in which 11 freedmen resided. An elderly man, a middle-aged man, 3 women, and 6 children. Bundles of old rags provided the only bedding. Several stools, 1 chair, and 6 cooking utensils comprised the furnishings. And a bag of meal and a few pounds of bacon were on hand to sustain them. That was the extent of their worldly possessions. It's all they had. A little hut, a few rags to sleep on, chair, stool, maybe a spatula, fork, a bag of meal and some bacon. The reporter seemed astonished that anyone, listen at this. The reporter seemed astonished that anyone would have given up the security of the old plantation for this kind of precarious existence. I thought, dear God, how could you be astonished? What the reporter called security from the old plantation wasn't security for the slave. But he couldn't see that. Just like some people can't see things today. Why do we study black history, particularly in America? The reason why we study black history, particularly in America, is because that history that I just read to you is being lived today. It's being experienced today. We've never moved on. Sadly. So the reporter goes on and says, it says the reporter, seems astonished. And being a reporter, he searched for a plausible explanation. So this reporter wants to know, why are you sitting in this old shack when you could be secure on the plantation? And then it quotes their conversation and footnote it for validity. Well, uncle, the reporter said, what did you come up to the city for? Why didn't you stay at the old place? Didn't you have a kind master? The slave responds, I's had a very good master, massa. But you see, I's wanted to be free man. I just wanted to be a free man. Anybody in here want to be free? Look, let me tell you something. You don't know what freedom really is until you've been in bondage. Huh? That's why the reporters run around saying, why did you leave? I'm sitting up here like, how could you ask a question like that? I know how you could ask a question like that. Because you've never been in bondage. If the reporter had been down on the plantation having your back opened up just because you answered wrongly or just because you didn't pick enough cotton that day or just because a master felt like you know, he had some gas and he felt like taking it out on you because whatever excuse was used to brutalize people, If you were on those conditions, you would leave there too. Right quick. He says, but the reporter then responds, but you were just as free there as you are here. I'm trying to read this and trying to keep my composure. When I first read this, I'm like, okay, he doesn't get it. He does not. But this was the level of people's understanding back then. This reporter is questioning this man and says, you were as free on the plantation as you are in this hut. Well, let's let the ex-slave make that determination if he felt as free in the hut as he did on the plantation, or vice versa. The slave replies, the freedman rather, perhaps I is, but I make a living up here, I done reckon, and likes to be a free man where I can go and come and nobody says nothing. You hear that? He's the one to be able to go and come and do as he pleased, and ain't nobody up in his face making him feel like you can't. Because you know a slave couldn't go into town, couldn't walk off the plantation without a pass. If you were walking anywhere and you didn't have a pass from your white owner, hey, now we're going to lock you up. Or we're going to beat you and then send you back to you. But you just couldn't go as you please. And yet the reporter is saying, why wouldn't you stay there? Why wouldn't you stay there? I'm saying, dear God. Because you see, man doesn't change. You say, we're civilized today. We're not like that today. Are we? Yeah. Woo! Okay. I'm not promoting this book, but I'll tell you what. I didn't know this. I didn't know this. But I did have a Virginia education. I had a Virginia education. Amen. And I can see Miss Chamberlain teaching history at Madison High School. I can see her standing before the board right now. I know the layout of the room. I remember it all. But I remember learning about Frederick Douglass and Harriet Tubman and so forth and so on. But never heard this. Never heard this. So the reporter goes on and says, but you would have been more comfortable at the old place. That old place where they beat me? That old place where my child was sold off? Where the master came into my wife at night? That old place? I'm going to be comfortable there? Oh, no. No. I'm trying to wrap my mind around this reporter. I don't know if he's young, ignorant. I don't know what. But I'm trying to put myself there and say, Lord, for real? For real. But you would have been more comfortable at the old place. I get it. The reporter is only thinking about physical amenities. He's in his world. He's thinking about what he would like. He's thinking about how he would respond based upon his current conditions. He's not thinking about the slave and what the slave has gone through and all the memories and the turmoil and the trauma. He's not thinking about that. Says you would have been more comfortable in the old place. You would have had plenty to eat and plenty of clothes to wear. The freedman responded, you see, Master, the good Lord, you know, the good Lord, he know what's the best thing for the black as well as for the white. Oh God. So now you see this slave. His life, he understands, is in the hands of the Lord. He said, the good Lord knows. Not you. The good Lord knows what the best thing for the black as well as for the white. And he say that we should come up here, and I don't reckon he won't let us starve. The slave said, I don't reckon the good Lord gonna let us starve. And I said, there it is, Jesus. There it is, right on the pages, these people who were oppressed were trusting in God for them to get free and for them really to experience freedom. Because let's be clear, 1865 was a measure of freedom, but it wasn't true freedom, church. Let me go on. Let me read just this next paragraph, and then we'll move on. Not satisfied with the old man's explanation, the reporter discussed with other members of the family the comparative comfort and security afforded by the old plantation and the town. So he couldn't let it go, because in his mind, he convinced that the old plantation was better for the freedman than being out on his own. You see any similarities there? You remember when the children of Israel left Egypt? God said, go out in the desert. And there were some people in the mixed multitude said, hey, we had it better. Well, I remember the leeks and the onions and the cucumbers said, we had it better back when we were in bondage. And that's what this man is saying. That's what he represents. He said, no, you had it better. He has no clue. He has no clue. That is not what God has for his people. Aren't you glad that's what it wasn't what God has for his people? Let me remind us that the Bible says God watches over the widow, the fatherless, the stranger, and the oppressed. Let me tell you something. Anybody oppressed today, God's eye is on them. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has not changed. Amen. And he's watching over them. Why? Because ain't nobody else doing it. Come on. No matter how he phrased the question, their responses never varied. Glory to God. They never varied. They had come to Macon to experience freedom. Near Milledgeville, the reporter encountered some more rural blacks living in overcrowded cabins, trying to make a new life for themselves, and he asked the same question of them. Although conceding that they lived in hard times, none of them regretted having left the countryside for the city. Well, now you see, sir, a father of seven children tried to explain, there's a scripture which says, if the man have a little bit to eat, and he eat with a tenant mind, that means contented, he eat with a tenant mind, he be better off than the man that have a fat ox and isn't contented. I said, oh God, the man, hear the freedman quoting Proverbs, it says, no, the Bible says it's better to have a little with righteousness than to have a stall-fed calf and wickedness therewith. And the slave said, no, we content with the little bit we got because God's keeping us. God's for us. Now, beloved, to me, that's black history. Come on now. That's black history. I love the quoting Malcolm X, quoting Martin Luther. I love all that too. That's fine. But beloved, this is the nitty gritty. You talking people saying how they made it. How they made it. Now, to be clear, how they all made it was God, whether they acknowledge it or not. The way they all made it, the way we're here today, I tell my people all the time, the only reason why you here, because of the grace of God. I tell my people, if there's any race on this planet who ought to be serving God, it ought to be black folk. Why? Because my God, there are certain people didn't want you here, but you're here. Why are you here? Because God wanted you here. Hello. All right. Now then, oh, I got plenty of time. Yeah. First day back. I thought I was going to make it through the balance of this teaching, but I don't think I am. I may have to come back next week and finish it up. And we'll see. For the glory of God, part two. For the glory of God, part two. We ended last week over Zoom with
Where is it? Let me get to it. Verse 16, I believe it was. Where Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." The disciples remembered, rightfully so, that the Jews tried to kill Jesus the last time he was in Judea. They wanted to stone him. And so Jesus left Judea and he stayed in other places. But then after Lazarus died, Jesus said, "Let us go back into Judea." And the people said, "Master, don't you remember the Jews tried to kill you?" And Jesus said, "If you walk in the day," which means if you walk in the light of God's will for your life, he says, "You know, my time is not yet. They can't touch me. So let us go." That's basically what he was saying. In response to all of that, Thomas said, bravely so, and I know we said last week, Steve and I were commenting, and I said that every group has its Eeyore, the one who doesn't think, you know, very optimistically. But at the same time, Thomas was, you know, exhibiting his bravery because he was willing to die with Jesus. At least that's what his confession was. Amen. And before Christ went to the cross, all the disciples confessed the same thing. So we're not going to disparage Thomas. We're not going to look down on him. But he was one who even had courage in his own heart to want to stay with Christ till the very end. So we pick up in verse 17 where the scripture we read says, rather, "So when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother." So now Jesus comes. Now he comes. Now, we know this. Jesus always comes on time. I said he comes on time. I didn't say he comes in our time. I said he comes on time. He comes in heaven's time. Heaven's time is hardly ever our time. Just doesn't work that way. You know why? Because our time doesn't push our faith. If God did everything the way you want. Lord Jesus, I love my wife. She cracks me up so much. She says, "Honey, I want God to show me everything before it happens. I want it all laid out." I said, "Yeah, honey. Yeah, okay." And then we would laugh. I say, "Because it never happens that way." No, the just shall live by faith, and we walk by faith, not by sight, right? And so Jesus told Thomas, "Blessed are those who believe even though they don't see," Thomas. "Blessed are those who believe without seeing." And so Jesus didn't come at the time Martha and Mary thought he should have. According to them, he was 4 days late. But God is never late. He's never late. Verse 20, "Now Martha, as soon as she had heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give to you.'" Martha, quite obviously being the active one, when she heard that Jesus was coming, she didn't wait. Martha was the type to jump up, and she's running out there to meet Jesus. Mary was the passive one. Mary, when she heard Jesus was coming, she just stayed right there in the house. She stayed right there in the house at prior times where she would have been sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him teach in their own house. She stayed there. Martha got up and ran out. Whatever type you are, Jesus is enough for us. Amen. Whether you're the type running, "Oh God," or you're the type just waiting in silence, Jesus is everything that we need. So, but when Martha does get to him, she puts on him human constraints of space and time, says, "Lord, if you had been here," talking about a particular place at a particular time. So she put these constraints on Jesus. And she said, "You needed to be here. And because you weren't, this happened to me." What happened? "I lost my brother. My relationship with my brother." Some of us have lost relationships with people. For Mary and Martha, their brother passed away. But even in this current season that we're living in the world today, there have been all kinds of people losing relationships. Not because someone died, but because of just the hour that we're finding. There are people who have lost relationships over the vaccine, over race, over the crazy changes that are going on in the earth right now, in politics. There are stories, I've read multiple stories of a son saying he doesn't need to talk to his mother anymore because she has a different political ideology than he does. They don't talk. I'm like, dear God in heaven, what on earth is going on here? But then Paul did say that in the last days, men would become lovers of their own selves, lovers of money. And then the last thing he said was lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And that first one, lovers of themselves, that one says it all. Because when you love yourself more than you love your brother or sister, whatever you don't like about them, you're willing to then walk away and say, okay, I'm done with you. I'm done. Later. God help us. That may go on in the church. I mean, in the world, but Lord knows it should not happen in the church. Because how can the eye say to the hand, I have no need of thee? We are one in Christ. God help us that it would remain that way. So she puts these constraints of time upon Jesus, yet there is no one more aware of time than God. He created it. He even purposed all of time. Ecclesiastes 3 says, there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. Solomon said, there's a time for every purpose under heaven. God has determined every purpose under heaven. He's the God of time. Do we put time constraints on the Lord? Well, I got 1 honest one here. Yes, indeed we do. Yes, we do. Aren't you glad he's long-suffering? God, I need you to do that. No, we lay down like Mary did. Humble ourselves before the Lord. And so Martha declares, what does she say? She declares in verse 22 her faith for the Lord, her faith in him to be able to hear from God, because she says, but even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. Martha declares her faith in Jesus to hear from God. She saw Jesus like one of the Old Testament prophets. In the Old Testament, Elijah raised one from the dead. Elisha raised one from the dead. And then one was lowered down onto his body, his dead body. And when the bones of this dead man touched Elisha's dead bones, that man sprung up to life, sprung back to life. So Elisha raised two from the dead. But they raised recently dead people from the Lord. But Jesus was more than a prophet. Jesus was not an Elijah. He was not an Elisha. Jesus is more than what we have known him to be. Not only then, now. Jesus is more than you and I know him to be right now. You want me to tell you what the trial is designed to do? It's designed to draw that out. Because you're going to need Jesus tomorrow more than you needed him today by way of your faith and your trust and your hope in God. Otherwise you would say to yourself, well, Lord, I only went through one trial. I got it all. I know it all. No. You could be going through trials to the day you go to be with Jesus, as he reveals himself to you through the trial. What is he really revealing? He's faithful. He's revealing his power. He's glorifying his Father who is in heaven. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. No one has ever raised anyone from the dead after decay has begun to set in. Elijah raised a young boy. He had died the same day. Elisha raised a young man. He died the same day. the man that was lowered down onto Elisha's bones, they were burying. He had died earlier that day. He was, but no one had raised someone who had been dead 4 days. No one had raised anyone like that from the dead. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Your brother will rise again. What's interesting about this verse is that the word again does not exist in the Greek. So this is what Jesus said. Your brother will rise. Your brother will rise. That word for resurrection, that word for rise, same word in the Greek, means to stand up. That's what resurrection means, to stand up. And yet we know that it's more than just stand up, because it is a recomposition. Every atom that created your body, amen, that's in the dust, God's going to, he's going to call it to, cause it to be composed again and present the literal you that was dead in the dust and gone. You know, one man's ashes have flown past Pluto and he's headed out the solar system. Amen. Some of his ashes, some astrophysicist or whatever. But when the resurrection happens, I don't care where that probe is, whether Voyager 1, Voyager 2, doesn't matter which one it was, you know, it's coming. His ashes are coming off and going to be come together again. And he's going to stand up, because everybody has to face the Lord. And everyone's going to live for eternity, right, through the resurrection. So in verse 24, Martha says to Jesus, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said, your brother will stand up. She says, I know he's going to stand up in the resurrection. And what she just did was that she took, because of her understanding of what the scriptures taught, what the Pharisees taught, for instance. You remember that there were Sadducees and Pharisees? Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. Pharisees believed in a resurrection, in a spirit, in angels, right? So at one point, the Sadducees came to Jesus and said, is one man had a wife, died with no children? You know, and you know the story. They said at the end, whose wife shall she be? They were trying to trick Jesus. Jesus said, you are mistaken in not knowing the power of God nor the scriptures, because in the resurrection, neither they're not given. They're like the angels of God. They're not given in marriage. Right. So Jesus, in his own teaching, affirmed the resurrection. Martha goes there and says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So Martha assumes that Jesus is talking about the resurrection, which was well established in the Old Testament, by the way. Hosea 13:14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. In other words, God is saying, I'm going to absolutely destroy death. He's going to destroy it. Speaking of physical death, the second death, that's something altogether different, right? But the physical death, he says, I'm going to destroy it for all people. Job chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. After my skin is destroyed, this is Job speaking. After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Amazing. Whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. I thought, dear God, what type of man was Job? Job said, how my heart yearns within me, that he wants to see God. This is after he dies. Psalm 17 and 15, David said, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. When I awake in your likeness. 1 John tells us in chapter 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. It said that when he comes, we shall see him as he is, because we shall be like him. We're going to be like him. The psalmist says, I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. So the resurrection was well established in the Old Testament, and what the Pharisees obviously pointed to, Mary is now pointing to. Well, Martha tells Jesus what she knows about it. And don't we do the same? Oh, yeah, we'd be telling Jesus all about, Lord, I know, you know, Lord be trying to show us something. And we're like, yeah, Lord, I know all about that. Jesus trying to show Martha something. And Martha's like, yeah, Lord, no, I know he's going to get up again. He's going to get up in the resurrection. Again, she puts this time constraints on Jesus. The resurrection is all the way out at the end of the age. Jesus is not talking about that. How many of us know that there's plenty about Jesus we don't know? There's plenty about Jesus we don't know about. And the way Jesus came to Martha and Mary, he's coming to us. He wants to reveal himself. He wants to show his glory. He wants to reveal his majesty to us. That is why we're in the trials that we find ourselves in. I keep going back to John the Baptist when he said, Lord, are you the one or do we look for another? And Jesus ended with, blessed is he who is not offended in me. John, hold on to your faith. I'm the one. Don't give up your faith. Even if you have to lose your life, don't give up your faith. Because truly, no man can take your life from you. All right. So though Martha trusted Jesus would get anything he asked from God, she in no way expected Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead. She knew about the resurrection. She said that. But she in no way expected Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead. How do we know that? Because later on, as we'll see, not today, probably next week, when Jesus goes to the tomb, he says, take away the stone. And she's like, Martha's like, Jesus. By this time, he's thinking, what are you doing? What are you doing? Oh, Martha knows what's up. Hello, sometimes we that way too. The Lord going a certain way. And we're like, no, Lord, no. Oh, my God, what is going on? No, don't do that. I can hear Martha now. No, Jesus, he's stinking. If you remove the stone, the stench will going to come out. No, Jesus wasn't thinking that way. When I remove the stone, he coming out. Look here. Ain't no stench coming out. He's coming out. But Martha doesn't know this. Mary doesn't know this. The Jews don't know this. That's why Jesus said the disciples don't know this. And that's why Jesus said in the beginning, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified through it. That's what he said. So Martha said, I know about the resurrection, who's going to be done by Yahweh, by Jehovah God. But you see, Jesus, you his son. Who? That tell you right there. Look, where is it? Where am I? Oh, we're going to get there in a second. Her understanding of who Jesus really was limited. So she limited Jesus by a future event when she mentioned the last day. And again, the Old Testament talks about the last day. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince. Talking about Michael, the archangel. He will stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So, again, she pointed to that end time resurrection. Verse 25, central to the whole sign that Jesus is performing. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. So the resurrection is not a thing, a place, or even at a specific time. The resurrection is a person. Just like we said in John 14 and 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth is not some subjective concept floating out in the ether. You know, truth is a person, and that person never changes. Truth never changes. People say, well, of course truth does. No, you're talking about man's perception of truth. Yeah, that changes because we change. Hello. But truth never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? So the resurrection for believers is not just an event that will happen in the future. It is the second person of the Trinity. He is our life then and now. Right? That's why 1 John 5:12, the apostle writes, he who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son does not have life. And so Jesus is trying to get through, trying to reveal to Martha, to Mary. He's going to be revealing to them, his disciples, who he is. Not the Son. Yes, he's the Son underneath the Father in terms of his, how he's humbled himself to come and die on the cross. But he's Son co-equal with the Father. He's co-equal with the Yahweh, with the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Who Martha points to, yeah, he's the one that's going to do the resurrection at the end of the age. But you, Jesus said, no, I am. You know, the one who you think is going to do the resurrection all the way at the end of the age? No, I am he. That's me. Can you imagine Martha? Did it hit her? I don't know. Did she grasp it? I don't know. Colossians 3 and 2 says to us, set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, he's our life now, church. He's our life now. That's why when we trip and stumble and fall into sin, we feel separated from him. Why? Because we just rejected the life. The one who is our life has given us life. And we must be reconciled to him again through the blood of Jesus. Amen. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is why Jesus says, though a believer dies physically, they will live on spiritually and eternally. Jesus didn't say, I will perform the resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection. I'm the reason the resurrection exists. I'm the one who stands the dead up again and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. So for the believer who dies physically, they never experience spiritual death. They never experience spiritual death. And in my mind, they never really experience physical death, because the moment you close your eyes, the moment, death is but a doorway for the believer. It's a doorway from this life to the next life. It's no different from a baby living in the womb of its mother. But when that baby's living on the inside, then it steps through the womb and it's alive on the outside. No longer can it go back to that old life. Can't ever experience that again. Can't go back. Remember Nicodemus said, how shall a man be born again, Jesus? Shall he enter a second time into his mother's womb? And he said, no. And so just like a baby exits the womb, so when we close our eyes here, immediately we open our eyes in glory. And we say, well, so-and-so died. No, they didn't. They transitioned. They stepped through a door. And they're never coming back here the same way that they left. No. And so in verse 27, Martha said to him, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming to the world. Now, let me read what Jesus said. He said in verse 26, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who comes into the world. Now, Martha's confession is important as it relates to who Jesus is or who he was. But she didn't answer. She didn't answer what he asked her. He asked her. He said, he who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She never answered that. How do we know this? Well, again, the resurrection is standing up of literal people who are now in the dust and are decaying in the case of her brother. And she did not believe that Jesus could or would raise Lazarus from the dead. She didn't believe that. Again, she tried to stop him at the tomb. Don't do that, Jesus. He's stinking by now. And this caused me to think again, as I was went for a walk yesterday and I'm talking to the Lord, meditating on scripture, you know, just thinking about this life and everything that has to do with this life and talking to Jesus. And the thought crossed my mind, does Jesus ever talk to people and they totally miss everything he's saying? Not only does Jesus, but does God? At the time I was thinking about dreams. Does God give people dreams and yet they don't even know it's God? They don't even know it's it. And I thought, yeah, all through the scripture. All through the scripture. Because here's Jesus trying to tell Martha, trying to tell Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection does not exist far off in the distant future. It is standing before you now. I am the God of life. In other words, you remember the scripture says when Jesus would be amongst the crowds ministering, some people like to say, Jesus, just like us, you know, he had to have faith just like us. I say, stop teaching that heresy. Jesus was not like us. Let me tell you one important way he wasn't. The Bible said, I forget if it's in the book of Luke, Jesus would be ministering amongst the crowd, and this is what the scripture says, and power was going out of him and healing people. Power was, that's why so many people sought to touch him. They sought to get near him because they knew if they got near him, they would get healed. Now, let me ask you, when's the last time you had power flowing out of you? Just healing people, just walking, you know, folk just getting up out of wheelchairs, lame being healed, blind seeing, deaf, you know, no, church. But that was Jesus. That was Jesus. So I thought about these people. God gave Joseph a dream. Said he saw the sun and moon, stars fall at his feet. Joseph goes and says to his whole family, hey, God gave me. He didn't say God gave me. He said, I had a dream the other night. And I saw the sun and moon. His father's like, what's wrong with you, boy? What do you think, your mother and I going to fall down at your feet? And he rebuked him. But the Bible says Jacob looked at him and said, I remember keep an eye on that boy, that son right there. I believe God. He was keeping an eye on him. But Joseph didn't know what it meant. Pharaoh had a dream. God was talking to him about the 7 years of good 7 years, bad 7 years. Pharaoh didn't know what it meant. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He didn't know what it meant. Had to call in Daniel. Joseph was in the, when he was in the prison, the baker had a dream. He didn't know what it meant, but God was talking to him. The butler had a dream. He didn't know what it meant, but God was talking to him. All throughout the Bible. Let's jump to the New Testament. Joseph married Mary. Mary shows up pregnant. Joseph said, I'm going to get rid of her. God gives him a dream. Angel shows up, hey, don't get rid of your wife. No. He had a dream. He didn't until God revealed to him what was actually going on. Acts chapter 10, Peter's sitting up on a housetop praying. He falls into a trance. He sees a sheet let down by four corners with all kinds of beasts, unclean beasts in it. And a voice came and said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter's like, no, I don't never eat anything. And the Bible says after he had the dream, says Peter's sitting up on the rooftop wondering what it meant. In other words, Peter didn't know what it meant. He had no clue. So, you know, then Jesus comes to the New Testament, and all the Jews, Jesus would teach parable after parable after parable. Did anyone know what he meant? No one know what he meant. Jesus come to us today. Does he talk to us? Yeah, we ain't no different than anybody else. Here Jesus come talk to us, and we sit and be like, what? I mean, there's this guy. I told you all, I told you September in 2020. It's on a sermon on the website. There was this man, a pastor named Dana Coverstone. He said, I'm no prophet. He put on these things on YouTube. He says, I'm no prophet, but God, I know when God talks to me. He says, and if I'm wrong about what I'm telling you, you come back and tell me and I will humble myself and basically get off the internet. That's what he said. Okay, well, what his prophecy said was this. He said, I see Russian troops and Chinese troops, and they're in the cities of America. and they're arresting people and they're taking ground and they're doing this and that. And he told, at the end, he told people, go to the store, buy canned food, buy guns, buy ammunition. This is a pastor. This is a pastor whose Lord said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would fight. But when his servants pick up a sword to fight, Jesus said, put the sword down. What are you doing? Jesus is the same today. He's not saying, go get guns and ammunition and get ready to fight. Mm-mm, that's not what he's saying. No. And I told you when I heard, because I had someone cross the country say, hey, have you heard? I said, yeah, I heard. Well, what do you think? I said, no, it's not of God. Don't worry about it. Just calm down. Everything will be all right. So what happened? Well, December 2020 came, which he said all this stuff was going to happen. And it didn't happen. And then, what does he do? Did he humble himself and get off the internet? No, he made more pages and more. And now he's asking for money. Well, I'll tell you this, because the church, quote unquote, is in shambles. It's madness out there. That's why God gives us shepherds. Hello? Who watch out for the sheep. And who knows when they're looking at a hireling, or knows when the wolf comes. When the wolf comes, the shepherd says, hey, don't pay no attention to that one there. No. Right? So here God, here now this man said he had all these dreams and carrying on. And I'm like, well, Lord, if you were speaking to him, he didn't know anything. He didn't know a thing. I told you in 1988, I went to a conference where an ex-witch, two ex-witches were teaching. And they said in 15 months, the United States is going to be under martial law. It's going to be a police state. Everything's going to be locked down. All the people, that sent out a wave of fear across the whole conference. You could see people just, I'm sitting there with a guy, Doug McGowan, that I just led to the Lord. We're sitting there, and Doug had led Frank to the Lord. So here's me, Doug, and Frank. We're sitting there, and Frank... Doug turned to me when the woman said that. Now, here's a new convert. When the quote-unquote teacher said that we're going to be in all this fear, he says, Pat, that doesn't seem right to me. I said, Doug, it's not. Don't pay any attention to it. Frank, after the meeting, Frank said, y'all, I don't know, y'all, I had a demon sitting on my shoulder the whole time we were in that. Had a demon sitting on my shoulder the whole time in there. I'm scared to death. This grown man who had just been saved slept with his lights on for 3 weeks, 2 to 3 weeks. He was so scared. He couldn't even. As we left the meeting, my old biology partner from the 10th grade, Madison High School, I would call her name. I'm not going to call her name. I'm friends with her on Facebook now. I saw her going out the door, and she looked at me. She says, Pat, did you hear what the woman said? I said, yeah, I heard what she said. She said, but what are we going to do? I said, we're not going to do anything. She says, what do you mean? I said, nothing that woman says coming to pass. She's like, it's not? I'm like, no, calm down. She says, well, how do you know that nothing's going to come to pass? And I said, because of 1 John 2:20. It says that you and I have a spirit. We have an anointing from God, and we know all things. We know the things that truly come from God. And when that woman was up talking, nothing that she was saying was witnessing with my spirit. I'm sitting there going, where do these people come from? Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? You can just get up and say any old thing you want to. It doesn't have to align with what the book says. No. What happened 15 months after that? Absolutely nothing. Things went on the way they went. Hello. And here we are today. So Jesus was talking to these people and they had no clue, just like Mary, Martha and all the rest of the Jews, the disciples. They didn't know what Jesus, but to be sure, Jesus is going to make very clear with what was about to transpire, exactly what he was doing. Okay. Verse 28. And when she said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. And as soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her, were with Mary in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. Now, the scripture says she was going to see Jesus. But then John says she was actually, the Jew said she's actually going to the tomb to weep there. And that made me just, I'll say a quick word about assumptions. Assumptions. We all make them. We can't help it. We all make them. The Jews assumed that she was going to the tomb to weep there when she was actually going to meet Jesus. And can I say something? Don't act on assumptions. They will get you in trouble. You know that word. I'm not going to say that worldly thing that they say about assume, but let me say this. Our relationships with one another would be so much more godly and pleasant if we didn't make assumptions about one another. If we did not make assumptions. If we did not make assumptions, it would cause us to have to rely on the Lord all the more. It would cause us to be humbled and our relationships would improve. Verse 32, then when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. So Mary, in her grief and emotional pain, says the same thing to Jesus that Martha said. However, she fell down at his feet. That was Mary. That was the teachable one, the one hearing, the one who's going to humble herself before her Lord. And in taking that posture of humility, she showed that she had surrendered to Jesus, even in this situation where her brother had passed away. Verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. So Jesus groaned, that word groaned and was trouble means agitated. Groaned means he was angered. And obviously Jesus is not angered at the people weeping, but he's moved because of what he's seeing. Remember, the Bible says Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And he sees the effects of sin, death, and Satan is having on those people he loved. And he hates it. He's angered by it. He's agitated by it. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And here we see the humanity of Jesus vulnerably displayed. He was God, but he was also a man with feelings just like us. Sometimes we don't think of Jesus that way, but Jesus had feelings just like us. And when he saw his friends who he loved so much weeping, no different when we walked into the Dumbo's house, no different than when we were with Bill and Sherry when we found out that Tyler was gone. We all wept. We wept with them. Amen? We wept. Why? Because the scripture says to weep with those who weep. And if you really love somebody, and they're in a trial and turmoil, you will weep with them. You will get down to where they are. That's why when we're studying the book of Job, that's what made Job's whole experience so horrific, because his friends would not identify with where Job was. So Jesus wept over the consequences of sin. He wept over what was going on. He identified with the pain that his friends were feeling. In Luke 19:41, Jesus wept over the whole city of Jerusalem. He wept over them. Why? Because they would not receive him. And in not receiving him, they consigned themselves to destruction, the destruction of AD 70. Have you ever wept in prayer? Have you ever wept in prayer? I tell you what, there's something about, maybe I'll teach on it one day, I don't know. But I've seen, lately I've seen some answers to a certain type of prayer. And one was when I was touched in my emotions and weeping before God, and another was a holy anger came over me in the prayer that what I wanted for someone, which I didn't know at the time was really not me wanting it, but God, see, often has to channel, he also has to bring his desire to you and through you. And when I prayed with such intensity that it was immediate. I mean, the answer to prayer was before I, like within a couple of weeks, wham, or a couple of months, I was like, major. And I'm like, wow, God. And then I remembered the place of prayer I was in. Well, Jesus entered that place as well. We'll see it in a second. But this is what the scripture says about Jesus, Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize or who is unable to feel what we're feeling. So Jesus felt what Mary and the Jews were feeling. They were weeping, and Jesus wept. We have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So when we weep, he knows what it means to have wept. He knows exactly what we're feeling. And that is so beautiful to me to know. David went as far as to say this in Psalm 56, verse 8, you number my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Put my tears in your bottle. We know that's not a literal bottle, but it is. It implicates, or it says that God has a way of accumulating. God has a way of holding your tears. He has a way of accounting the reason for each tear you shed. God knows what caused it, right? He collects the tears. He knows the intimate reasons for each tear. David went on and said this, are they not in your book? Are they not in your book? Hebrews 5:7 says, as I close, in the days of his flesh, speaking of Christ, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. You say, when did Jesus offer up vehement cries and tears? Well, he did it on the cross, but he also did it in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he, now remember, we just said Jesus was very human. He feels exactly what we feel. So when he was facing death, not just any old death, the death of the cross, which was designed to torture you and to keep you alive all at the same time. Maximum torture and torment, all the while disenabling you to die quick. It was a slow death, very slow. Jesus cried out to his Father. The scripture says, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Again, Jesus identifies with our sufferings and tears when, as our high priest, he was subjected to suffering that caused him to shed tears as he cried out to God in prayer. And so Jesus identifies exactly where Mary, Martha, all the Jews, the women consoling them, he identifies with them in weeping. I'll close with what one commentary said. There is nothing dishonorable in tears. And I feel like to even him even having to write that means that we were in a very bad place for him to write that. There is nothing dishonorable in tears. And that man should not be ashamed on proper occasions to weep. That's true. Amen. Now, we don't want a man to be a crybaby, but to be honest with you, I've never met a man who was a crybaby, what they would call a crybaby. If God makes your heart soft, if God makes your heart soft, if there's a reason for it. There was a brother in a church up in New York that we used to fellowship with. And the story goes of him meeting a man out, and the man, there was a homeless man on the street, and he was talking to the man, and he just began to weep. He just began to weep because the man didn't have a shirt. He literally took his shirt off his own back and gave it to the homeless man, and he went home shirtless. He went home shirtless because of the compassion that welled up in his heart. That was a crybaby. That was a man who was in touch with God. That was a man whose heart was made soft by God to respond to the needs of others. His commentary goes on and says, the fact that the Son of God wept is a full demonstration that it is not disgraceful to weep. God has so made us as to express sympathy for others by tears. Let me say that again. God has made us to so made us as to express sympathy with others by tears. I'll never forget 1994. We were shopping in Walmart. My mother and I, was it 94? I can't remember. But it was when the Hutsis and the Tutsis in Rwanda were slaughtering each other. And it was on TV, and I was walking through the TV section of buy in Walmart or whatever, Kmart, whatever it was. And I saw it, and as soon as I saw it, I stopped and just literally burst out into tears. I mean, tears just, I'm crying, sobbing and heaving in a store, in Walmart or Kmart, whatever it was. And people walking by, and I'm sitting there in a fit. I just can't stop crying. And I'm crying out to God, God, look at us. God, have mercy on them. God, say, Jesus, deliver us from ourselves, because this is us. This is us. And they were slaughtering one another with machetes, chopping one another up. Just barbaric. God has so made us to express sympathy for others by tears. Religion does not make the heart insensible and hard as stoical philosophy does. It makes it tender and susceptible to impression. It is not improper. Number two, it is not improper to weep. The Son of God wept, and if he poured forth tears, it cannot be wrong for us. Besides, I like this. Besides, it is a great law of our nature that in suffering we should find relief by tears. Let me say that again. It is the great law of our nature that in suffering we should find relief by tears. That's why they say men die earlier than women. Why? Because men hold it all in. I'm a man. I can't. I'm not going to cry. Yeah, but it's going to break you. It's going to break you. You know, women cry at the, man, I get on a call with my wife and my daughter. Sometimes I feel like I'm out in left field because they'll go. I'll be like, oh, time to go. You know, hey, y'all, okay, yeah. Because they'll get sensitive and I have to be okay with it, you know. But you kind of feel like, you know, where my brother's at. And, but yet, that's how the burden is lifted. So now I get used to it. I said, go ahead and cry. Then we'll keep going. Amen. Because you got to get it off. God would not have made us if it had been wrong. God would not have made us so if it had been wrong for us to cry. He wouldn't made us to cry if it was wrong for us to cry. Number three, the fact that the Son of God thus wept should be allowed deeply to affect our hearts. He wept that we might weep. Then he says this, each sin demands a tear. Each sin demands a tear. You ever gone and said, Lord Jesus, you ever wept over your own sins? My God, my God, my God. Yes. You ever found a place all by yourself and just fell apart? God knows I've been there. Amen. And he finally says, he wept that he might redeem us. We should weep that our sins were so great as to demand such bitter woes for our salvation. That we sinned, that our sins caused him such anguish, that he endured for us this bitter conflict should make us weep. Tears should answer to tear and sigh, respond to sigh and groan to groan when we contemplate the sorrows of the Son of God in accomplishing our redemption. That man must have a hard heart who has never had an emotion when he has reflected that the Son of God wept and bled and died for him. So all of this is transpiring so that Christ would be glorified in bringing the dead to life, bringing Lazarus from the dead to life. May Christ then also be glorified in our lives this week, as he is forever bringing us who were once dead to life. The glory that he received in bringing Lazarus from the dead to life, may he receive because he has brought you and I from the dead to life. Amen. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of Scripture. And we thank you, O God, that Christ did not shy away from the cross. He did not run from it. But he embraced it, your word says, despising the shame. He hung upon that cross that we might be delivered from the greatness of our iniquities, transgression, and our sin. Father, we thank you that you saw fit to glorify your Son in this manner, that we might live forever. And thus, O God, because you have given us life eternal, now in this life and in the life to come, we will then forever be giving you glory. So, Father, be magnified this day, we pray. Be glorified this day, Lord, in these lives, Lord, that you have brought from death and raised to life, O God. Lord, magnify yourself. Glorify your Son, Jesus. Save that which was lost, O God. Deliver those, Lord, who are trapped by sin. Open up the prison doors, my God, and set the captives free, Lord, who are deceived, Lord, and trapped in iniquity, O my God. Deliver those, Lord, who are running away from you. Capture them, arrest them, oh my God, and save them for yourself. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said, amen, amen, and amen.